open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, please. And we're going to be looking at a few things while you're getting there in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is a book that's a tremendous book. There's a lot in it. Much of it has been greatly confused, and a lot of twisted doctrine comes from that, which is really sad, because it's a straightforward book in many ways. And whenever we study Scripture, what do we have to remember? We have to remember that one Scripture does not contradict another Scripture. So if that seems to be the case, thanks, buddy. If that seems to be the case, then we're looking at something in the wrong light or poorly. And sometimes it takes the Holy Spirit to illuminate that to us. But in this case today, that won't be the case. So when we think about Hebrews, some of the controversy that you see involving Hebrews is who wrote it. Most of us believe, and the church has always held to the position, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And he did not put his customary introduction in the book and identify himself. And he did not really, until the end of the book, he did not really address it to any particular group when he starts out. And why is that the case? Because Paul is writing to the Hebrews. Paul is an arch traitor to anyone who's a Jew and follows after the Jewish law. And so him putting his name on the front of the book would be the equivalent of me looking at it and going, eh, throwing it away. It wouldn't be read. So that's why you'll see that in essence. And who it's written to, again, it's written to the Hebrews. But there's controversy over whether it's written to those at Jerusalem or those in Asia Minor or all of them. The other thing you'll see controversy over is what it's saying, and this gets back to how we interpret Scripture. Does it contradict the other readings of Paul? And for that reason, is it even canon? So the simplest way to look at the book of Hebrews is this. The Lord has preserved it and made it part of our Bible. And for all the reasons we've mentioned, it was written by Paul, although people can contest that. It's not worth fighting over. But just by the strength and nature of the arguments, Paul's hand is clearly in it, to my way of thinking. And obviously, Paul is less important than the real author behind it, which is the Holy Spirit. So the simplest way to look at this is just as it's to take it at face value. The reason that this is addressed later on in the book, it's addressed to the Hebrews, but the reason that Paul leaves his name out and in fact even the people he's addressing initially is this. The Jews were the ones that were Judaizers, and we see this in Colossians, and we see this in Galatians. The Jews were the folks that were trying to mix the law with the gospel. And as we saw in Sunday school this morning, there is no mix. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My bad. So when we see that, Paul spent a book and a half, really, addressing the problems of Judaizing, adding the law to the gospel. Well, certainly, you've got to believe in Christ, you've got to accept Christ as your Savior, but you also have to be circumcised, or you have to be baptized, or you have to take communion, the Lord's Supper, not as we think of it, but communion as in a Catholic and a lot of the Reformed thinking, you have to take communion as part of your salvation. That's not biblical. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. And it taken to its logical conclusion, it becomes heresy. So we have to understand that. And so the Judaizers were a big part of the reason for this book. So that being said, that very lengthy introduction, I apologize. That being said, our text is in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us there come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right in the beginning of our text here, we see him say these, well, I don't know, six words at the end of that first verse that are in our text that is very important. Let us hold fast our profession. What profession is that? The profession of our faith. This is an important phrase, and it's an important for this reason. It's mentioned in this book. Paul says this essentially three times. If you go back just a chapter to Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then we see it here in chapter 4 in verse 14. But if you fast forward in Hebrews to chapter 10, and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So whenever the Holy Spirit takes the time to mention something once, we need to pay attention. Twice, we need to pay a little more attention. Three times, this is what we used to call in school or in the military, that's a foot stomper. Okay, when the teacher or the professor stomped his foot like that, that's on the test. All right, and that's the same thing I would say to you. This is on the test. This is what you really have to know. You have to understand that he's calling us to grab hold, to hold fast to our profession. And we're going to come back to this verse in chapter 10 later. But what is the purpose of this? Why do we hold fast to our profession? Those of you in Sunday school will be pretty familiar with this verse, but I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. It's a lot easier if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and not 16:1, because that's the wrong verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, for those of you who are there. For I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for there's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So why is our profession mentioned? Because it draws us back to this very starting point in our Christian walk, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If it wasn't the centerpiece of our lives with Christ, if it wasn't the centerpiece of our salvation, we could brush over it. And that's clearly what happens in a lot of religions. They talk about it, but they don't really put rubber on the road. They don't put the tires on the bus. If we look at this and see that it is the power, everything in our Christian walk stems from the gospel. And what, in one word, or maybe two words, is the gospel? Jesus Christ. He encompasses the gospel. The gospel is the good news. That's what that means, right? But the good news is this. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the what enables us salvation. That's who God looks at when we stand before judgment and we are saved and we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's who he looks at, Jesus. He doesn't look at me. Because if he looks at me, I'm damned. He looks at Christ's perfect, sinless life, death, and resurrection for the atonement of our sin. He who was just died for me, the unjust. That's what he looks at. So this is why this idea of our profession is mentioned three times in Hebrews, and it's very important, because somebody who's trying to mix in the law doesn't understand that truth or doesn't fully understand that truth. Look at, go up the road just a little bit in Romans 10. So any of you who've done a little study and know that Romans, you talk about Romans Road, Paul really addressed this book to the Romans to give them the basics and the mechanics of our salvation. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, right? He really put that message so clearly you can't miss it, okay? So when you get in Romans 10, he gets down in this argument he's been making all along, and starting in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These are all fundamental linchpins of our faith. What we just read, what we just saw, is the mechanism of how we actually become believers. But notice that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth in verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Biblical Christianity is the only, quote unquote, if you want to call it religion, but the only thing out there that deals not with religion and rules, but deals with this. Christ was the only one who cut through all the other stuff. The Jews were masters of religion. If you want to find a system and people following religion to the best you've ever seen, look at first century Jews. They had it down. They were as religious as they could be. And they had the all their commentaries, the Talmud. They had all these extra things they added in and made the law of God of none effect, Christ tells us. But they did religion about as good as you can ever get. Pretty well perfect. And you know what? They were lost. Because why? Because Christ is concerned with where this is. Christ is concerned about the heart. And that is why he's talking here, that simple childlike faith. That's why when we look at the mechanics of this, we understand why Paul is talking about profession back in Hebrews. Okay. So let's go back up to our text in Hebrews 4. And let's look at this again for a little bit. Seeing that then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What's this idea of a great high priest? When we think about Judaism, the centerpiece of Judaism was worship in the temple. Right? The centerpiece was a blood sacrifice. And in the first three chapters of Hebrews, really, Paul goes to a great length to explain to us that system and what it was pointing to. Christ. Christ is better. Christ is better is the focus. And one of the things that Christ assumed upon himself was the title of high priest. And he earned that through his obedience to his Father. And he earned that through his death on the cross for you and me. The sinless for the sinners. He earned it. So he has become this great high priest in the sacrificial system that no longer need be, because his sacrifice was, everybody knows this, once for all, right? One time for everybody. No longer a need for a blood sacrifice in the temple. And all the Jews out there, if they're still believing in their sacrificial system, they're in really rough shape, because they haven't had a sacrifice in 2,000 years because the temple's been gone. Think about that. So there's a real problem there. And so now you have to add to or take away from the Word of God to make their system work, which they would consider an anathema, right? Any of the real Orthodox Jews. So look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. I'm just going to kind of give you some highlights of what we're leading up to. Therefore, in verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape? Paul's including himself here, isn't he? How shall we escape? Now, Paul was a Jew, but this has a much broader application. We weren't under the law, but we're still judged by the law, even though we're outside of it. Because the law is the mind of God. The law, we don't measure up, and because we're outside of the law, we're already cast off. We're already convicted. We're already condemned, John tells us. Remember now, and we're talking about this in Romans 2, how the Jews were trusting in themselves being the chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. And they did this quite frequently throughout their history. So just flip up one more chapter again, and I know I'm bouncing you around a little bit, but let's flip into Hebrews chapter 3. And I'm trying to do this methodically to lead you into where we're going. Now we're talking about the high priest of our profession in verse 1, Jesus Christ. But if you go down to verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Whoa, there it is again. He used a different word. He did a bait and switch on us, didn't he? He said, if we hold fast the confidence. So what is the confidence that we have? We're back to that word profession again, aren't we? Do you start to see how God uses these tools to teach us that there's certain things we have to hold on to, otherwise we can be turned, otherwise we can be thrown on our ear by the enemy? That's a kind of a wrestling term. You throw somebody and you throw them over, and a lot of times they land like that on their head, which tends to daze you a little bit. And that gets us off track. So You see this confidence that we have here. Rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. For I swear unto them in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, again, this is something that's a recurring theme that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Hardening. This idea of hardening our hearts. The idea of being insensitive to touch. Insensitive to contact. In Sunday school, we use the analogy, if you're a jeweler, they have a jeweler's hammer, and say they're working in gold, what does a jeweler do? He fashions and he shapes that gold with this little graving hammer. He makes an impact. And that impact changes what the gold looks like, what the gold is, what the gold becomes. Right? That is the analogy we have to think of in the hardness of the heart. If the gold is impure, if it has impurities in it, it can become harder and stronger and harder to work. And in this case, when our heart is hardened, we see in verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does sin do to our heart? It hardens it. It makes us resistant to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God. Can this happen to us after we're believers? Certainly it can. Then 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. We talked about that this morning. So all these things start to tie into this idea of the profession of our faith. For we are made partakers of Christ, verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Oh, does that mean works are what maintains my salvation? Is that what that's saying? If we hold fast to the end. No. It means we never get over our salvation. We never get over what was done for us. That's what that means. We never get over it. And we hold fast that profession of our salvation until the end. We never forget what has been done for us. No matter how much God gives us, no matter what we learn, no matter how big we get for our britches, we have to come back to that idea of the profession of our faith. Verse 15. While it is said, today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit all they that came out by Egypt, by Moses, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not that them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Bam. So we see, and this question was asked in Sunday school about a hardening of heart. It's always up to the individual. Our belief is always our choice. Christ never removes the choice. He could, but in so doing, if he saved, now he does all the saving, he does all the drawing, he calls all men to repentance. He offers all men repentance. He offers all men belief, but he does not take their choice. And those of his own people in the wilderness that the Jews were holding on to because we are the sons of Abraham, he says here, they died because of their unbelief. And how was that manifest to us? Because God did a good job of that as well. He sends them into the promised land. And how many men went in? Anybody? Into the promised land. 12 people went into the promised land. How many came out and said, we got to go, this is great? 2. And they were Caleb and Joshua. And you know what? They entered in. They were allowed to go into the promised land. That whole generation, all the 10 other guys that went with them, because they didn't believe. They had just seen the greatest, most powerful miracles in existence, maybe of all time, other than our salvation, and they refused to believe. Oh, God brought us out here to kill us. Oh, I'm sick of this dumb man. I want some meat. Right? That's exactly, does it not sound like a young kid? Does it not sound like a spoiled brat? That's exactly what it's meant to sound like, because that's what we are. In verse, back in chapter 3 here, he sums it up by saying at the end in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that, my friends, is a picture of us and our salvation. The Jews did not enter the promised land because they didn't want to. They didn't want to believe God. They didn't want to turn from self to him. If we continue just a little further here in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So, not being mixed with faith, because what? We're back to that ugly word, unbelief. We're back to the idea that they refuse to believe. We're back to the idea, why does the Lord talk about childlike faith, or the faith of a child? When you are a kid and your dad says, come on, we're doing this, or I am going to get you this, and then he performs it, you just take it for granted, correct? You immediately believe what is told you, as well you should. That is the kind of faith that the Lord wants from each and every one of us. Not looking at circumstances. You know, don't worry about the bully. I'll take care of him, what your father says to you when you go to the schoolyard. I'll take care of it. You believe that your dad's there and he'll take care of the bully. Not exclusive of circumstances, you believe what your dad tells you. And that is exactly the kind of faith that the Lord wants to see from us. He wants us to believe what Christ has done. He wants us to believe that he gave his only begotten son. And that's a very specific word we don't have time to go into. His only begotten son for us. Skip down to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein into the Lord's rest. And they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. We just talked about that. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, David, today after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He keeps coming back to this idea of not hardening our hearts. Why does he do that? He does that because that's what we're prone to. The Jews were prone to it, and you know what? Even though he chose them, they chose not to believe. They were more excited about being able to puff out their chest that God chose me because of what? Because of bringing me the glory, not God. Right? They were more excited about that than they were about a relationship with their God and Savior. That's what they were. That's what they had missed and were just totally didn't really care about. When we think about all of this and we go back to our text about holding fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To obtain mercy, why do we need to obtain mercy? What do we just look at in all these things? We see here, we see this idea of obtaining mercy because of that three-letter word that keeps popping into our life, and that is sin. And sin and unbelief go hand in hand, right? Go back to Hebrews 10. We're coming to an end here, I promise. Okay, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So, this is an analogy to the temple. Well, the holiest was the Holy of Holies. That was where the Ark of the Covenant wore God's presence, as it were. Having boldness to enter into God's presence is another way we could say this. By the blood of Christ, or Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Remember, there was a big, thick veil. That veil is not like we think of, by the way. A veil, it's not like a bride's veil that's this thin, sort of almost translucent, at least maybe transparent veil. It is 12 inches thick, heavy, to protect those outside of it from the glory of God, which would kill them. No man can see God in the flesh. So, through the flesh, that is, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a full assurance, a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's in spirit, that's the word of God. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. This is important. This is one of the reasons we hold fast to our profession, is not only in our own walk, but that we can provoke one another to good works, that we can be assembled here to provoke one another to good works, to uphold one another. This is one of those fundamental truths of the faith, and this is what Paul is talking to these Judaic believers about. This is why he's saying to go to church, because you're not benefiting from these things that you should be doing and you should be receiving from one another. That's what he's saying here in verse 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, because we need these things to protect us from the sin and hardness that we just talked about. And we're almost done. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So you don't get spun off. This is one of those places that people are confused by. So you don't get spun off into the weeds on this. Let me ask you a question. Since you have become a believer, since you've named the name of Christ, have you sinned willfully? By a show of hands, and you don't have to, but I'm raising my hand. We've all sinned willfully after we have been saved. So he says, if we take this the way some people would try to spin it, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Okay. Did Christ die for our sin? This is audience participation. Yes or no? Did he die for all your sin, or just the sin up until you get saved? All. He paid the entire burden, didn't he? Past, present, and future. Why? Because he's not bound by any of that. We're commanded to confess those things, to keep a short account, to keep our fellowship tight and in check. with the Lord, right? But all of our sin is paid for. So how is it then that this is, how can this be true? Well, if we can, if we're just looking for fiery indignation, and we've somehow lost our salvation, that is one of the things that people try to use this text to prove. They've missed the mark on that. And here's what's going on. So let's look at this carefully. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. After you have sinned, are you in close fellowship with Jesus Christ? Willfully sinned. Do you feel close to the Lord? No. Therein lies the rub, right? What are you looking for when you willfully sin? Like a kid who's broken the rules, you're looking for a spanking, fiery indignation, right? Just the same idea. So you're no longer in close fellowship with the Lord, and you're looking for this fiery indignation in your heart. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour who? The adversaries. Not believers, the adversaries. So you see what he's doing. He's using this. He's just told us, this is why we come together. This is why we hold fast the profession of our faith, so we can keep ourselves from sin. Because when we willfully sin, this is how the result. You break your fellowship with God. You haven't lost your salvation, but you break your fellowship with God. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were eliminated, you endured great afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by both reproaches and afflictions, partly whilst ye became the companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence. There it is again. Another word for our profession, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul. So why did I read all of that contextually? Because here when we see this next text, it gets people scared about the fire indignation under the law of Moses and how people were condemned under the law of Moses. And he goes through and talks about drawing back. If we're saved, we're saved. Is there false professions? Sure. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Do you see? He's making contrast between true belief and false belief. Drawing back from a belief, he doesn't say it's belief, but drawing back to your old way of life means you never really believed in the first place. Do you understand that? And that's what's going on here in the rest of chapter 10. So when we come back to our original text, and we see in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without with sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. So we hold fast to our profession, our faith, not because we following a rule of of what we said, following the Romans road of confessing Christ, but because we believed him for what he told us and we turned away from this mess that we call ourselves and we turned to him, the one true God. And we don't have anything else in the way. There's no other things we need to trust in but him. Him and him alone. If your heart is there and you have trusted him, that's true belief. And I assume that's true with most of you here, or if not all of you. But if you haven't, then there's the idea of recompense is still out there. Because you're already condemned. The Lord tells us we're already condemned. So, my question at the end of this, even though we have all this help available to us, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can obtain mercy. We can keep our accounts short with God. We can obtain grace to help us in time of need when we're struggling with our own lust and sin and problems. We can obtain mercy when we fall on our face. But having said all that, where's your trust? Is your trust truly in Christ, in him alone? Or is it not? Is it them that want to go back to whatever it is you believed before because it's comfortable? Because you might be comfortable for a while, but ultimately you'll be in a place that's less so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for leaving us this clear testimony of what you've done, who you are, and what we have available to us, Lord. Help us to remember that we are so prone to sin, we are so prone to our hearts becoming calloused and hardened and not listening and not caring about what you are and who you are, Lord. And Lord, thank you for being merciful and not just throwing us in the pit every time we do that, Lord. You dust us off, you pick us up, and you continue to walk with us on this journey here. To make us more your servants, Lord. And I pray that we would, each and every one of us, would come to a saving knowledge of you. And if we have, Lord, that we draw closer to you. If we haven't, if there's anyone here that hasn't, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of your truth and love and mercy and grace, Lord. Bless us all and use us for your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.